Well, again, Father, we come humbly, knowing that we need to hear from you. We need you to encourage our hearts. We need you to give us strength. So we pray, God, that you would do that in this time. And Father, I come before you humbly, knowing that I don't have adequate words to encourage us. Father, only you speaking through me can accomplish your purposes in us and in this time. So we pray, Father, that you would redeem this time, that you would use it for your glory and for our benefit, in order that our joy might increase in you. So help us, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, how many of you like to do puzzles? Any puzzle people in the room? One or two? Okay, wow, this is not a puzzle-oriented group, is it? Well, what is your puzzle working strategy? So for me, when I sit down with a puzzle, I have a process that I go through. So I want to set the lid of the box. I want to set that out front so I can see what it is that I'm after. You know, I want to see the final product. But then the first thing I do is to kind of separate the pieces out. Right? So I get all the border pieces, the frame pieces. I get all those and I put them to one side. And then I get all the other pieces and I put them aside. Not because they're unimportant, but because I really want to get that frame established so I can see where everything goes within it and it fits within it. And then the most important pieces that I always look for are which ones? The corner pieces, right? Because the corner pieces set out the boundaries, don't they? So the corner pieces are the pieces, for me anyway, that are the most critical because they form the framework in which the rest of the puzzle makes sense, don't they? Yep. What? Upstairs? Uh-oh. That's my fault. Oh, man. So I want to set out those corner pieces so that they form a frame so I can see where everything else fits within the puzzle. Well, as we move through the scriptures, we've been tracing this theme of the mission of God in the scriptures. And as we move through the scriptures, we come today to a person who is a corner piece. This is a person who is critical for us to understand in order to see the framework in which God is working and to understand what he is doing. Now, you know, the question for us through this series is ultimately not just what is God doing, but where do we fit as individuals and as a church within the flow of what God is doing in history? Now, we probably aren't corner pieces, okay? We're important, but there are certain people in Scripture who play a prominent role in what God is doing in history. Now, I would imagine that our struggle is probably not that we overestimate our importance in God's plan, right? Most of us probably don't struggle thinking, you know, we are so important. You know, we're some of the main people that God is using to accomplish his purpose in history. I would argue that our problem is the reverse. I would argue that we underestimate our importance in God's plan. You know, for many of us maybe often feel as if we are those pieces of the puzzle, you know, the ones that kind of get lost in the cushions of the couch, and you can't find them anymore, and so they're kind of utterly useless. And see, I think that's probably our bigger struggle, is that we underestimate where we fit in God's plan. Maybe you're here today and you don't see how you fit at all in what God is doing in history. Maybe you feel like that piece that's been tucked away underneath the cushion or under the sofa. That's how we often think about ourselves. But I want us to consider today, as we think about this important person in what God is doing and the flow of what he's accomplishing in Scripture, I want us to think about where we fit within God's grand mission. So last week, remember, we left the man and woman, Adam and Eve. We left them in a difficult spot, didn't we? They were created to glorify God, to reflect Him to all of creation as the image of God, icons, so that all creation might understand and know who God is. But they blew it, didn't they? You know, we looked last week at Genesis 3 and the fall, and we saw how they didn't want to do the things that God wanted them to do. And so God banished them. He booted them from the garden. And there was enmity, there was distance between the man and woman and God. And so as we travel on from Genesis 3, we see that things don't get any better, do they? And ultimately, by the time we get to Genesis 6, God says, okay, I've had enough. I'm going to get rid of it all. And I'm going to start over with one family. And what does He do? He sends a flood. And one family, the family of Noah, is preserved. And in Genesis 9, when Noah's family leave the ark, God gives the mandate again, the same one that He gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And how did they do? They didn't do well, did they? They blew it. And so you see from Genesis 9 and Genesis 10 and Genesis 11, you see humanity doesn't want to accomplish the mandate. They don't want to scatter throughout the earth to fill the earth with images of God. Rather, they want to huddle together and do their own thing. So what does God do? In Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, He nudges them out. He does that by scattering them, right? So God scatters the people in Genesis 11, nudging them out because they don't want to do what God has told them to do. And then in Genesis 11, after an unknown amount of time, we don't know how long there was between Babel and this fellow that we're going to consider. After an unknown passage of time, God is going to speak to people again for the first time since Noah. God is going to speak to people. Now, here's your corner piece. This is one of the most significant figures in all of your Bible. He's mentioned 230 times in the Scriptures. He's mentioned 72 times in the New Testament, even. Now, I don't think anybody in the room is Jewish, but if you're a believer, you're all related to him. Who am I talking about? Anybody? Abraham. They wrote a song about him. Father Abraham has many sons, and many sons has Father Abraham. You know that song? Abraham. If you can understand Abraham and how Abraham functions in the Scriptures, you can understand the flow of your Bible. He is that important to what God is doing in history. Well, we're going to think about him today. This is not a sermonette for Christianettes. Okay, this is the meat of the word. We're going to dig in and try to understand not just who Abraham is, but why it matters to us. Where do we fit within what God is doing in history? All right? How does Abraham's story fit into the mission of God? I want us to think about that together. Do we matter as small pieces of the puzzle? Well, that's what we want to think about today. In Genesis 12, you see the beginning of God's work in Abram's life. He's called Abram at this time. His name will be changed a little bit later. In Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, God says to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the initial word of promise that has come to Abraham from God. Now, Christopher Wright has set it out like this: two commands, and then God gives two responses to those two commands. So the first command is pretty easy. Go. Go. This is what God tells Abram. So he's commanded to leave everything that he's known and to go somewhere unknown. He, in one sense, he goes forth with closed eyes because all he has is the word of promise of God. God says, go. And so in faith, Abram goes. Have you ever played that that game? You have a partner and one of you is blindfolded, and then the person that isn't blindfolded kind of leads the person around, and you kind of hope that they don't lead you into a wall kind of a thing. But you have to trust, don't you? Because your eyes are covered. And so the first command that God gives Abram is to go. And in going, Abram has to trust. He has to go with covered eyes. God is his eyes as he goes in faith. And in response to his going, God promises to bless him. Now, in chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis, the word bless is used 5 times in 11 chapters. In these first 3 verses of chapter 12, it's used 5 times. God promises that he's going to bless Abram in obeying that command to go. He's going to give him descendants. Abram means exalted father. A little bit later, God's going to change his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. He's going to promise him descendants. A line is going to come from this old man and this barren woman. Well, as a condition of Abraham's obedience to the first command, God gives him a second command. Be a blessing. Be a blessing. So there's a sense in which the second command is conditional upon the first. See, Abram cannot obey the second command to be a blessing unless he obeys the first command to go. So let me give you an example. If I were to say to you, go to the store and buy a liter of milk. Right, there's 2 commands there, right? Go to the store, and the second one is buy a liter of milk. But you can't obey the second one unless you obey the first one. You can't buy a liter of milk unless you go to the store. See, and this is what God says to Abram. He says, go. And then he says, be a blessing. Abram cannot be a blessing unless he goes. So God says, if you will go as I command, then I will do as I've promised, and all the nations will be blessed. See, as Abraham obeys the second to be a blessing, what happens? What is God's response? The nations are blessed in Abram. The nations are blessed. Well, as we continue along in Genesis, we come to Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 14, there's a war. And Abram is connected to this war when his nephew Lot is taken in battle. And so Abram comes, and we see in verses 22 and 23, Abram is involved in helping to win this war. And the king of Sodom wants to give Abram a king's ransom. He wants to bless Abram with all this money and all of this wealth. And Abram says, no, thank you. He says, no, thank you. And the reason he says, no, thank you, is because he trusts God's word of promise. He says to the king of Sodom, I don't need your blessing because God has promised that he is going to make me great. And so I trust him. In fact, if you look at the text, he says to the king of Sodom, if I take it from you, then you'll be able to say that you made me rich. And I'm not interested in that. See, Abram trusts God's word of promise. And so as he's gone, he's continuing to fix his eyes on the promise of God, the promise that Yahweh is going to do what he said he was going to do. Now, in response to that, in Genesis 15, if you look at Genesis 15, God is going to take this initial word of promise in Genesis 12, and he's going to make it, he's going to intensify it by making a covenant with Abraham. So what was a promise in Genesis 15 becomes a covenant. And so what happens in verses 4 through 6, he's going to renew the promise and he formalizes it. So here's the promise. This man shall not be your heir. It was a servant that Abram was thinking about. Look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, so shall your offspring be. So God reiterates the promise. And in chapter 15, he intensifies it with a covenant. If you were to look down in verses 17 and 18, God instructs Abram to take animals and to cut the animals in half and to make a path. Now, this was a common practice in Abram's day. So see, all of you are looking at me like, what in the world? That is just crazy. But see, everyone would have known exactly what was happening, because when two people wanted to make a covenant with one another, this is what they would do. They would take animals, they would chop them in half, and they would make a path. And each party would stand at either end of the path, and they would walk to the middle, and they would spit and shake on it. Yeah, I don't know what they did in the middle. But the point was that if I fail to follow through with what I've promised, let it be done to me as these animals. It was a covenant. It was a way of visualizing a covenant. And so in Genesis 15, God instructs Abraham to lay these animals out. But look at what happens in verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. Abram doesn't walk down and meet God in the middle. Abram's asleep. And what happens in his vision is God comes in and he consumes those parts. In other words, God is taking responsibility for the promise that he has made to Abram. This is a covenant now that God has made. He will do what he said he will do. So the promise is intensified as God makes a covenant with Abraham. And it is not a covenant in which Abram has to hold up his end of the bargain. In responding to God in trust, God now says, okay, I'm going to do this. This is going to happen. You can hope in it. You can trust in it. Well, as we fast forward again to Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis 17, God is going to reiterate the promise to Abraham. He's going to say again what he has promised and what he has covenanted to do. He reiterates it in verse 21 of chapter 17. He says, I will establish my covenant with Isaac. This is the child of promise. And he says, I will establish my covenant with Isaac. And then he says, this time next year. So he puts a time on it. He says, okay, this time next year, this is when the ball gets rolling. All right, we're going to do this. A promise. And then finally, in Genesis chapter 22, in Genesis chapter 22, God has promised, he's made a covenant, and now he's going to swear an oath. He's going to swear on his own name an oath. Now, why does God do this? God doesn't do it because God needs this extra encouragement to be faithful to his promise. He does it so that Abraham will understand that he can trust that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. So if you remember Genesis 22, God calls Abraham to take the child of promise, Isaac, the son that God had given him. He calls him to take him up to a mountain and to sacrifice him. And so what does Abraham do? Well, he wakes his son up, takes him up the hill, lays him down, ties him to the rock, and is ready to make the sacrifice, ready to plunge the knife into the child of promise's chest. And God says, whoa, 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 hold on. Hold on. He says, now I know that you trust in me. And in response to that, in verses 16 through 18, God swears by his name that he will fulfill the promise and the covenant that he has made to Abraham. He swears an oath. Surely I will bless you. Surely I will multiply your offspring. He swears an oath. Now, if we were to look in Hebrews chapter 6, we see again why God did this. Look at what the author of Hebrews says. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Now look, here's the intent. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable nature of his purpose. He guaranteed it with an oath. God wants Abraham and all those who come after him to understand that this is something that he will surely do. So he gives him a promise. He gives him a covenant. He gives him an oath so that he might understand that this is going to happen. Well, what is it that the covenant that God promises to Abraham, what is it that it entails? Well, Christopher Wright has said, I think rightly, that there is a top line to what we call the Abrahamic covenant. So the top line is that in obeying, Abraham and the descendants who come after him are going to be blessed by God. That's the top line, that God says, I will bless those who come after you. So the people that are going to come through Abraham, the nation that's going to be raised up, is going to be blessed by God. So if we were to look at Exodus 19, we would see that God has said about these people that they are a peculiar people. They are a unique people chosen out of all the other peoples on earth to be blessed by God as Abraham's descendants. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, he calls them his sons. They are his children. They're his children. In Jeremiah 13, he speaks about how he desires to wear his people the way you would wear a coat that you're particularly proud of. I grew up in Texas. And in Texas, in the summer, it's roasting hot. But that's the best time to buy a coat because they're all on sale, right? So when I was a kid, we would buy our coats in the summer and then we'd put them in the closet until it got cold enough. The problem was it didn't get cold enough until about December. And so here I am, I've got this really cool coat, right? I've got this coat that I love. I can't wait to wear it so that people will see how great it is. But I can't wear it because it's roasting hot. So about September, I pull it out, even though it's still pretty hot outside. I want to wear this coat. I want to show it off. And that's what God said in Jeremiah 13 about this nation that would arise from Abraham, that they're going to be his children. He wants to wear them the way you would wear a garment that you wanted people to see. They're set apart for a unique blessing. Like the lepers that we heard about in 2 Kings chapter 7. They were the ones who stumbled upon bread from God. They were uniquely blessed. That's the top line. But there's a bottom line, and that is that the blessing that comes through the nation is ultimately there to bless the nations. See, this is the bottom line of what God is doing, that it's through this covenant community that God wants to make himself known to everyone. See, the nation's going to be blessed, yes, but that's not the end of the story. God ultimately wants to bless the nations through these descendants of Abraham. So while the blessing was particular in focus, it's isolated on Abraham and his descendants, it is universal in scope. It is ultimately there to bless the nations so that all peoples might know. A good German theologian, Klaus Westermann, he said, God's action proclaimed in the promise to Abraham is not limited to him and his posterity, but reaches its goal only when it includes all of the families of the earth. See, this is what God wants to do through this promise to Abraham. He wants to bless Abraham and his descendants, but through them, he wants to bless the nations. And look, if you look around the room today, we are the nations, aren't we? We are the nations that God wants to bless through Abraham. So the motto of Abraham and his seed Israel was to be blessed. Let's be a blessing. Blessed, let's bless the nations. That was supposed to be their motto because they had received this blessing. They were chosen. They were unique. Not because of who they were, but because of the grace of God. But the blessing was not to stop there. They were to be conduits through which the blessing of God flowed to the nations. Now, how did they do? Not so well, did they? Now, we'll look at that in a couple of weeks. But let me ask you this. Was there ever a son of Abraham? Was there ever a son of Abraham who demonstrated perfectly what it meant to be son and servant? Was there ever a son of Abraham who was perfectly the conduit through which blessing came to the nations? Yes. What was his name? Jesus. Jesus. And so in the Old Testament, as God had set apart the people, he says, "You're my treasured possession. You are priests to the nations." A little bit later in Isaiah 41, he calls his nation servants. They don't do so well. They failed. But who succeeded? Jesus. See, Jesus became the perfect son of Abraham. Jesus became the one through whom the blessing of God would perfectly flow to the nations. So we see in Isaiah 40 to 55, the servant prophesied, which is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. We see in Isaiah chapter 53 that servant is going to bless the nations. And we see that fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And it climaxes in the New Testament where this seed, again, the seed of woman from Genesis 3, the seed of Abraham, the perfect son and servant. In the New Testament, from the very beginning, the first page climaxes in the person of Jesus Christ. So Matthew 1, what does Matthew do? Matthew, in the very first verse of his gospel, ties Jesus to Abraham. It is Jesus who becomes the perfect son of Abraham. A little bit later in verse 17, Jesus is the goal of the story. All those names climax and culminate in Jesus, who is the perfect son. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, Jesus takes a prophecy from Isaiah 25 that is intended for the nation, and he applies it to the nations. He says, this is what I'm doing. As the perfect son of Abraham, I am completing, I am fulfilling the role of bringing blessing to the nations. I'm going to bring the nations in. And then we see at the end of Matthew in chapter 28, we see what is essentially a repeat of the Abrahamic covenant from Genesis 12, where Jesus says to his disciples, I have the authority, so I'm sending you out to be a blessing for the benefit of the nations. It's through that perfect son of Abraham, Jesus. And we see the connection probably most explicitly in the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians. So in Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9, Abraham plays a prominent role. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, that's the nations, by faith, and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. Then he says in a little bit later in 26 to 29, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So what Paul is arguing is that the promise of God is universal. It's for the nations. That it comes through faith, and that was God's intent all along. So, again, in Galatians, Paul's opponents have been trying to convince them that faith was not enough, that they needed to become a part of the community of Israel, through obeying the law, through being circumcised. And Paul's whole point in Galatians is, no, you are already a part of the spiritual community of God. You are already tied to Abraham by virtue of your faith. And then it finally reaches its fulfillment in Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 10, we see this vision of what will be at the end of time. And he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." This is the completion of the mission. This is the fulfillment, the final eternal fulfillment of what God had promised to Abraham back in Genesis 12. So Christopher Wright says, "And God, in the midst of the resounding praises, will turn to Abraham and say, 'There you are. I kept my promise. Mission accomplished.'" From beginning to end, what God is doing is seeking to bless the nations. And he does that in Genesis 12, ultimately through one man and the nation that will come from him, the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, when one day all nations, people from every nation and tribe and tongue and language, will gather around the throne and will bless the Lamb. So what does this have to do with us? Well, who cares, right? I mean, what does this have to do? Where do we fit in to all this? So where do we fit in this puzzle? Well, as children of Abraham, blessed, we bless. As those that have been blessed through faith by our connection to Abraham, we look for ways to be a blessing to the nations. We look for ways to be a blessing. See, we are Abraham's kids, right? Not ethnically, but spiritually, chosen for blessing in order to be a blessing. And so by faith, we've been blessed through Abraham as partakers of the covenant. We are recipients of an incredible gift, right? I mean, not because of us, not because of what we did. That's the message of the gospel, that in spite of what we have done, God still longs to bless us through Jesus Christ. We are blessed recipients of forgiveness. We have new life and the promise of new life. See, God's grace, regardless of how bad we've been, God's grace is bigger than that. That's the message of the gospel that we believe. But we're also Abraham's children, chosen to be a blessing. To be a blessing. So we become participants. See, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we enter into the stream. We enter into the flow of what God is doing in blessing the nations. So we become participants with him in the mission that he has to bless the nations. So we are not chosen strictly for privilege. We're not chosen strictly for what it's going to get us, but rather that we might swim in that stream and participate with God in what he is doing. So as God's representatives, we are agents of God's blessing. We become agents through which God blesses the nations. We're conduits through which it flows. And here's what that looks like. Let me just offer three things. We are agents of God's blessing through our presence. Through our presence. See, when the Holy Spirit works in us to make us new, the world becomes a better place. We are a restraining force in the world. We restrain evil. By virtue of the Spirit's work in us, the world is made a better place. I mean, think about in your own life. Who are the people that you like to spend time with? Do you like to spend time with people who are grumpy and vile and bitter? No, those are the people that you run from. Those are the people that you ignore. You want to spend time with people who bear the fruit of the Spirit, don't you? People who are loving, who are full of joy, who are full of peace, who are patient, who are kind and good and have self-control. Those are the people you want to be with, because those are the people that make your world a better place, don't they? See, so we become agents of God's blessing through our presence as we yield to the Spirit, as the Spirit works in us and through us. The world becomes a better place. We become agents of God's blessing through our prayer, through our prayers. We are a people who have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. And look, I don't want to be nasty here, but we don't need Jesus' mother. We don't need people who have been good in the past. We have Jesus. We have everything that we need in order to enter into God's presence and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that He will hear us, that He will not reject us on the basis of Jesus Christ. So we can pray for people, can't we? Have you ever had a non-believer come up to you, a person that has no faith whatsoever, who has asked you to pray for them? See, we can be a blessing, we can be a conduit through which the blessing of God flows as we pray for people around us, because God hears our prayers and they are effective. So I had a plumber to my house last week, and as he and I are chatting while he's doing work, we go, what does he ask me? Well, what do you do? I said, well, I'm a pastor of a church. And so as he was leaving, he said, well, say a little prayer for me. And I said, be careful what you ask for. I said, I will pray for you. But see, this is one of the ways that we can be a blessing to people around us. Offer to pray for people. Pray for them. Pray that God would work in their lives. Pray that He would bless them. Pray that He would open their hearts to the gospel. Because our prayers are effective. They're powerful. So we become agents of God's blessing among the nations through our presence, through our prayer. And then finally, we become agents of blessing through our proclamation. Through our proclamation. See, we share the hope of forgiveness of sin. We share the hope that we have of new life through the sacrificial death of Jesus. We share that with the people around us. And that is the primary way in which God wants to use us to bless the nations. We become the proclaimers so that all of the nations might know their God and King through faith in Jesus Christ. So we proclaim to people that if God could reach us, He can reach anybody. Nobody is beyond the reach of God's grace. There's no sin too great. Look, if God can reach out and save you, He can save anybody. If He can reach out and save me, He can save anybody. Nobody is beyond the reach of God's grace. And there are a lot of people around us who feel like they are beyond the reach of grace, that they have done too much and it's been too bad for God to ever be able to love them. And we enter the picture and we proclaim to them on the basis of God's word, no, no, God loves you and He wants to save you through Jesus Christ. He can forgive you. He can give you new life. You can know your Creator through faith. See, we become agents of God's blessing as we proclaim to people around us that they cannot get their lives in order enough. They cannot be good enough. They cannot do enough things that are clothed in religious garb. The only thing they can do is come to the end of themselves and come before God on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. And if they will receive that gift, He will save them. He will forgive them and He will give them new life. This is what we proclaim. This is what we proclaim. An easy way to grasp this is John 3:16, right? Most people know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but receive eternal life. A great way, I think, to present the message of hope, to proclaim the message of the gospel to people, is just using that verse. Andy Stanley, a pastor in the States, he said this years ago. There's four things in this verse, and this is the gospel. God loved, God gave. We believe, we receive. That's it. That's what we proclaim to people. God loved, God gave, we believe, we receive. That's what we proclaim. That's what we proclaim. Listen, can I preach just for about 10 seconds, okay? Look, if you are here today and you are trying everything you can possibly try to curry favor with God, can I just appeal to you to stop and to just come to Jesus? Look, God loved. And he loved so much that he gave. He made a way. Because the way was closed to you. So that if you will just believe, if you will entrust yourself to him, if you will place your weight on the death that Jesus died for you, then you will receive the gift of new life in him. If that's you today, maybe today would be the day where you just settled it. And you said, okay, God, I believe. I'm tired of trying on my own. I believe. God loved, God gave, we believe, we receive. That's why we are here, is to proclaim that. So tell your story. Tell your story. You are a beggar who has found bread, and you know where to find it. You know where to find it. You see how through our connection to Abraham, the blessing of God for the nations, that we might come to know God, that the nations might come to know God through Jesus. Do you see how God wants to use us in that as well? That God is after blessing the nations. And we were saved and converted in order to participate with him as children of Abraham to accomplish that purpose. Abraham forms this framework. But listen, the small pieces of the puzzle, they matter. Because God wants to take those small pieces of the puzzle and he wants to fit them in to what he is doing in history. He wants to place them in there. So look, if you are here today and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, listen, you are not a piece of the puzzle that has fallen between the couch cushions. You're a piece of the puzzle that God wants to slot in so that you might find your identity and your sense of mission in what he is doing in order to bringing all the nations to the place of worship in Revelation chapter 7. This is what God is doing. And we'll unpack this a little more by thinking about where we do this next week as we look at a little story in Genesis chapter 18. But small pieces matter because small pieces find their place within the grand scheme of what God is doing in history. So look, you ever worked a puzzle and you've gotten to the end of it and you've discovered that there was a piece missing? How frustrating is that, right? Each of us matter in the kingdom of God. I don't care if you're a student. I don't care if you're a pensioner. I don't care who you are. Stay-at-home mom, solicitor, whatever. Whoever you might be, God wants to take you and slot you in to his mission in order that the nations might be blessed. Will you let him? Will you let him? That's our prayer. Well, let's pray together and ask for his help. Well, Father, as we think about Abraham and the part that he plays in what you are doing in history, the promise, the covenant, the oath, all of that, God, to the end of blessing the nations, we thank you, God, how you have called us and drawn us in order that we might participate with you in that purpose. And what an encouragement it is to know that that mission cannot fail, that even as John saw a picture of the end in Revelation 7, where all the nations are gathered around the throne offering praise to the Lamb. God, we look forward to that day. And we thank you, God, that you have called us to participate with you in bringing that day to pass. So, Father, as we go this week, and as we become discouraged maybe about how seemingly insignificant we feel, Father, would you encourage our hearts that you have a place for us within your grand purpose in history? And God, would you enable us to be agents of blessing as you work in us to make us new, as we offer up prayers for people around us, and as we proclaim to everyone that will hear the goodness of your grace shown through Jesus Christ. Please help us, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.